mediator. We're going to make a brief reference to the pages that we looked at last week. Go to part one if you still have them. If you don't, we'll try to make this clear. And then we'll be moving to part two as quickly as I can get to it, because I want to spend as much time today as possible on Christ the prophet. But we began last week looking at this glorious subject, Jesus Christ, our mediator. We defined the word. It is a go-between, one who intervenes or goes between two parties for the purpose of reconciling them. Two parties that are hostile, that are being brought back together in peace, in harmony, and in unity. One who is able to lay a hold of both sides and to be able to mediate between the two, being able to put away the hostilities between them so that they might join together in true union, in true peace, in true harmony, and sometimes even for the ratifying of a covenant. And that, of course, we're going to see developed later, especially under Christ the priest. But we looked at the definition of a mediator, and then we looked at the incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I want to take just a few minutes to look at, a hurried manner at some of these things. I taught for this for a year at LSU on the campus down there, and even at that, was utterly convinced when I finished that I had not come close to scratching all there was to dealing with this. I only say that not to give you a holy fear of me being long-winded, but the fact that there is a truth about the Lord Jesus Christ as we study His person that is infinite, and it is a well that, regardless of shocking as it may be, I could say everything I'm going to say in a nutshell for the next 4 weeks in about two sentences. But to open that up, to find it unfolded in the Scriptures, and to make the application to our lives that changes us and causes us to experience what this book calls life in Christ, is something that very easily can occupy a year of once a week study for an hour. I say all that to say that I'm compressing this at an enormous rate, and I trust that in so doing, I will at least encourage you to press on with the study. And that's why I've made these large sheets with a great deal of Scripture on them. We won't be able to cover all that, but those of you that find your hearts warmed and encouraged to go on and seek out more about your Savior in the Scriptures and where to find it, you'll find them here. We'll look quickly over the headings, and then we'll look specifically at a couple of them. Number one, from our confession, we have these particular sentences. This is on number two of Christ the Mediator. Number one of Christ the Mediator, Roman numeral 2. It says, "The Word was made flesh. The Son of God did take upon Him man's nature." That's in paragraph 2. "To the end that He might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and a surety." We're going to study more about what a surety is under Christ the priest, so I won't take too much time on that. Now, we looked at the definition of the incarnation. You have a quote from W.G.T. Shedd, who, by the way, has a wonderful study of the person of Christ in his three-volume or two-volume, depending on the year that you bought it, a publication of his called Dogmatic Theology. I recommend him. He's very good. Burkhoff has a good section as well. Charles Hodge and a number of other of the men that we would respect. He says this: "The distinctive characteristic of the incarnation is the union of two diverse natures, a divine and a human, so as to constitute one single person." There is a word there that I have used that's a controversial term. You don't have to use it. Shedd calls him a theanthropic person. That is a word that is made up of two words, which means a God-man. That's simple. A God-man. The word theanthropic in earlier days in church history was used by an heretical group who saw Christ as being a new nature made up of two natures, a confusion of part deity and part mankind, and called him theanthropic. And that is why some people don't like the terminology. Shedd uses it because it's a word that means God, man. Jesus Christ is the God, man. Not a God-like man, but a man, fully man, who was God, fully God. And we cannot explain that any more than we can explain the doctrine of the Trinity. We can do our best to wrestle through it, and far greater minds than all of us put together through the history of the church have wrestled over it. This is one of the great and true mysteries of the Scripture. But when we say mystery, we don't mean it's something that should just be put away. We stop thinking about it and don't try to plumb the depths of it. Thinking on our Savior makes us to see the glory of His person and the greatness and the bigness of our salvation, so that the writers of the Scripture could say, so great salvation. So Jesus Christ and the mystery of this glorious doctrine is that He is fully God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, you can't sit down and intellectually hammer that out, but it is, in fact, the Word of God. That is why some of the cults even try to change that. If you've ever met the Jehovah's Witnesses and they pull out their little green Bible, they go to John 1:1. Theirs is translated, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's the only way they can reconcile it in their own minds. And most of the heresies that have cropped up in the church about the person of Christ have all come from men trying to, as rationally as they can, make all the information fit so that human beings can sit and say, I've got it. Very often it's from men who are not intending to be heretics. They were not men who sat down to come up with a doctrine that would ultimately mislead God's people. There are people that way. There are people that just in utter darkness that want to use religion for their own purposes. But some of these were at least on the surface well-intentioned men trying to wrestle with the huge database, so to speak, in Scripture, of all of these glorious attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them coming down and saying He's a man, there's no question about it, He's got to be a man, and if He's fully man, completely a man, by body and spirit, then He can't be completely God. Others would come down on the other side. They'd say, if He's fully God and completely God, there is no way in any sense then that He could be man, not as we are men. And so the heresies invariably line up in one side or the other of those ways of thinking. There is a third way, we'll look at that in just a moment, as I said just a few minutes ago, of those that say, well, He's not completely one or the other, He's a combination of both. Now that satisfies the human mind, but it's utterly against the Scriptures, and it only satisfies the human mind that settles for fast answers. If you stop and think about it for a while, after a while, it becomes very clear that it's not logical. It would be impossible for Him to be God-man, because as soon as either one of the natures changes, it can no longer be called God or man. So He'd have to be an entirely different type of being. So that's what we face. This has been a battle that took over six centuries before there was a clear Christian statement as an acknowledgement, so to speak, as being the doctrine of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should not be surprising to us that the doctrines and heresies that appeared in the early centuries of the church were immediately regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you change who He is, you change the gospel. When you change Him, you change salvation. Therefore, we must have the Christ of Scripture. It is of the utmost importance that we know that Jesus Christ, who in fact was the man who walked on the face of this earth and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by personal pronoun. me. That me was a person. And we have to have that person, or we have no salvation. So that is the glorious truth of our mediator. In order to be able to be one who could come between the two hostile parties, the living God, who is spirit, infinite in many of his attributes, omniscient, omnipresent, all of these things, and man, who is finite, sinful, limited in everything, it seems, except it seems like he said it has an unending capacity to sin. But even that is under the sovereign hand of God. How do you bring those two warring parties together? That's what our Bible is all about. The incarnation is not something for theologians to sit around and wrestle with. It is for believers. It is for sinners who want to be made right with God to lay a hold of. And there is no salvation in any other. In any other. So I trust that you see, just in a short compression of thought, that this is absolutely vital. There are some things men can be wrong about and still be believers. There are things that we can disagree on as believers and still be the children of God. But there are some things you cannot be wrong on and be a child of God. That is why the Mormons are not children of God, regardless of how sweet they may seem to you. That is why the Jehovah's Witnesses are not children of God, no matter how persistent and diligent they may be in their labors. It is not because we have raised ourselves up and decided who can be a Christian and who cannot. It is because of who this book declares to be the only Savior of men. That's the issue. Now, I said last week that we would try to get to a particularly difficult paragraph here. I want to read, first of all, as you look over this under Roman 2 here, we've got what is the incarnation? Christ's humanity. And in his humanity, you will find that he was carried in the womb at a full termination. To full term. Wrong word. It would apply to some people. His body grew and increased in stature. He became tired. He slept. He ate. He drank. He was seen, heard, handled by other men. He was a man. Pilate said, "Behold the man." Everything that he could see, he said, "Behold the man." You go through the Scriptures, the New Testament, it is overwhelming evidence. Christ possessed a true human soul. He experienced genuine anguish. That is a human characteristic. The God who is joy, peace, happiness, and gives it to his people by assuming flesh, learned anguish as men feel it, though not sinfully. He experienced amazement and sorrow. He was stunned by the faith of the centurion. Amazed. As God in his nature as God, there was nothing to be amazed at. But as man, his human senses were amazed at the dark unbelief of Israel and the stark contrast of this Roman centurion. I mean, we can't overlook these things. Our God, our Savior, is a man. He knew what it was like to be floored. He experienced love, joy, wonder, weeping, agony, and weakness. He had to be strengthened in the garden. The living God who said, "Let there be light," who created all things and sustains all things by the word of his power, found himself feeble and frail and strengthened by the angels. He knew the sorrow of seeing those that he had spent nearly 3 years with, those that had seen his miracles and his greatness and his astonishing glory, desert him at the last moment, deny him. Jesus Christ could plead before his Father, "If it be thy will, take this cup from me." There was no sin in that. That was his humanity in clear apprehension of the unbearable and excruciating suffering that he was about to face. And as human, could recoil in horror at what he would face, and yet not sinfully. And that's recorded for us because he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Christ's deity, the mighty God, the Word, he's set out through the Scriptures as God. And again, this is one of the things that makes studying our Lord such a wonderful thing. I mean, studying, getting in there and looking at the passages and looking at that person. I mean, when your heart's drawn out of you by someone of the other gender, if you're a man or a woman, and that one that your heart begins to be fixed on, you begin to study them, you begin to look at them, you begin to hold those details about them in your mind and in your heart. It's a sweetness to you. It's an encouragement to you. You think about the sound of their voice. You think about those things of them that attract you, that which has captured your heart. I mean, you want to look in their eyes. There's always something about the eyes that's wonderful. Perhaps it's the way the hair falls, or a move, a gesture, a line in the shoulder. It doesn't matter. Whatever it is, it draws it out. You study those things. They're impressed upon your mind. That person, that whole package, becomes that with which your heart is laid a hold of. How much more should it be for the lover of our souls? And that's what makes this a joy to study. That is what draws our hearts out in faith to lay a hold of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. He that created a universe, who, Solomon said, "You fill the heavens," and yet, in another way, confined to a speck of dust on a speck of dust, floating in that universe that he created. That leaves us stunned. That's the only way I know how to say it. When you walk out on one of those nights, I like to call them Abraham nights, where you just see millions of stars and can think that we're one of them, as when Abraham looked up and God said, "That's the way your seed's going to be." We were like that. We were counted in that number. Well, so it is when we look at, as it tells us in Romans, "And throughout the heavens declare the glory of our God," something or someone with absolutely indescribable power hung these things there. Of course, that's how the Lord humbled Job. "Where were you when I hung the stars?" he said to him. "Where were you when I put the course on its the world on its course, on its foundation, hung it there? Where were you when I was doing these things?" You know, and this is our God. As one of the great hymn writers said, "Limited to a span." You know, I mean, he's a man, and yet this is our God. This is our Savior. Christ's deity is proclaimed throughout the Scriptures. We should see His infinite and glorious power. We've got just a few examples here. We won't turn to them. They're all here for you that want to look them up. But you see, men proclaimed it. This was not something, as the cults like to say, was turned around later by the Roman Catholic Church and made one of their dogmas. This is what God's people have believed. and which recorded for us, Thomas fell before the resurrected Christ and said, My Lord and my God. You can't overlook that. The Jehovah's Witnesses like to get around that one by saying, well, he was just surprised, and what he was saying was, oh, my Lord, oh, my God. Well, that's blasphemy. Christ would have rebuked him. By the way, using that type of language is taking God's name in vain. You hear that's become popular among people that call themselves Christians. You should never say, oh, my God, oh, my Lord, in the way you say, oh, shoot, and things like that. Anyway, men proclaimed it. The apostles taught it. God the Father declared it. You can look those passages up. There are specific passages that teach the incarnation. John 1, 1 through 4 tells us clearly, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14 of the same chapter tells us that the Word, the one who was God, became flesh. Became flesh. Don't get tripped up on the word became. It doesn't mean there was some cosmic transmutation for one nature turned into another. That's the way some people interpret it. No, he assumed flesh. There was no modification to God, but he took on flesh. That's why it is it's difficult for us to imagine our God as we sit and think about Him. We're going to see that in this difficult passage in just a few minutes. These things are mind-boggling, and yet they are very plainly held forth before us in the Word of God. Philippians 2:5, He took on the form of a servant, being found in fashion as a man. He was a man. And I urge you to take these passages and look them up and read through them. They are great food for the soul. Now, this was F here is the one that we want to look at. It's number 7 in your confession, paragraph 7. It says, Christ in the work of mediation acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person, denominated by the other nature. Now, what they're saying by that is simply this. There are times when using the title of deity, human attributes are laid to Christ. And then other times when there is a title of humanity, there are God-like qualities. And they are God's qualities, characteristics attributed to Christ. And you see, that's where a lot of the theological battlegrounds have taken place. Now, we will take a minute just to look at a couple of those so that we'll see that. For instance, in Acts chapter 20, Paul, encouraging and exhorting the Ephesian elders, says in verse 28, Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. Well, we know that spirit is not flesh and bone and doesn't survive on blood. We have that. Christ said, Paul said that flesh and blood would not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what he's talking about is that which is strictly and purely human, sinful, but he's talking about the nature of it. We are going to be spirit creatures. We will have bodies, yes, and that's another study. And we're not going to be big ghosts. It will be as Christ is. But the point that we're getting to here is that the living God, as Christ said in chapter 4, is spirit. So how can we be talking about God purchasing something with His own blood? And that's where the confusion in many, as I said, of the theological battles took place over these types of things. How can God have blood to spill? Can God die? And you see, that's where the battle lines were drawn. People say God can't die, so it can't be God. But here we have the Church of God, title of deity. And it's obviously being applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way. This is a good passage showing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. That was Jesus Christ. He spilled His blood to save His people. He was the one that bore the fists in His face and the thorns in His brow and the nails in His hands and feet, the whips upon His back, becoming and being the sacrifice for them, the propitiation which satisfied the living God. The Church of God, purchased with His own blood. And you see, there you have one attribute of humanity being applied to someone with the title of deity. That's what they were talking about. And the reason they put this in here was because they knew their church history, and they knew where battle lines had been drawn. And so they were saying and making others know, we understand that there are passages that talk about God seeming to have human characteristics attributed to Him. We know that there are passages that talk about a man that seemed to have the characteristics of God attributed to Him. And that's because of the way Christ is set forth as two natures and one person. I hope that is a little clearer and why something like that paragraph is in there. We'll look at one other passage, John 3:13. This is on the other side of the argument. Those of you that have taught through the Gospel of John know the difficulty you encounter when you hit this verse, but nonetheless, it's here. John chapter 3, verse 13. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, speaking to Nicodemus. And He says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." The Son of Man. He's taking a title of humanity, ascribing it to Himself, the Son of Man. He's a man, born of Mary. He was a real baby. He grew in stature and wisdom. And yet He says in the same breath, Son of Man, who is in heaven. Now, geographically, as a man, He was standing there talking to Nicodemus. But yet, as the living God, He isn't finitely, geographically stuck somewhere. Because as God, He can never cease to be anything but God. That stretches everything about our thinking capacities. All of your ends in there ought to be kind of hitting fry right now. Because that just doesn't seem to compute. And it won't. Because we're still in these vessels of clay. But our hearts in Christ by His Spirit receive it as the truth of the living God. Not because someone dogmatically stands up and says this is our church doctrine, but because the Word of God, which He has left for us, proclaims that to us in the clearest terms. What isn't clear is when we get into our arguments about them. The statements are there. Jesus Christ said, the Son of Man who is, present tense, in heaven. So, that's what that seventh, somewhat confusingly worded paragraph is all about. These men were holding forth a biblical Christology. They were holding forth before other believers and saying, we as Baptists, and Baptists have been greatly persecuted, we as Baptists believe the Scriptures of the living God about the person and the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We do not stumble at the difficulties. We proclaim them, we believe them, we live in them. This is our Christ. So we have a beautiful and a very succinct presentation of that here. And that should encourage us. And finally, we have why Jesus had to be a man. We talked about that last week. It's because man had sinned, man had to pay the penalty. A goose, a turkey, a horse, an ox, a lamb, they could not ultimately satisfy the living God. And those sacrifices that He commanded to be brought ultimately were not satisfying to them. They were pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all physical symbols. They were all pictures divinely given to point to the one who would satisfy the living God. Man fell, the first Adam. It was the second Adam who redeemed us and reconciled us. So he had to be God. I mean, he had to be man. The penalty of our sin involved suffering of the soul as well as body. It is our souls that go to hell. That understand the penalty of hell. And it is there that there must be suffering as well. Christ was not simply suffering in His body. We can rest assured with any prayerful consideration that when He cried out from the depths of His eternal being, that the man cried out, "My God, why have You forsaken Me?" That was a real man suffering something that none of us will ever understand. But that was the penalty and the price. Because man in his entirety fell, man in his entirety must be judged. And man in his entirety paid the price. And he had to be God. Being God, he alone could completely fulfill the law of God. And he accomplished our righteousness. He completely obeyed the law that we should have and did not. Being God, He alone could bring a sacrifice of infinite value. There was never a sinless human being except for those few moments that Adam breathed before he took a bite of the fruit. But after that, we've all been sinful. Our sacrifice of ourselves ultimately could not be of the value of one who was perfect in the sight of God. And His Godhood made the suffering of the man and the sacrifice of the man of infinite worth. And being God, He alone could bear the wrath of God. No man could have borne in those few moments all of the eternity of the just penalty due our sins and the wrath of God. That is why hell is eternal. Those that reject the living God suffer for all eternity their crimes. Jesus Christ bore all of that in His person on the cross. No person ultimately could have endured all of those things. And He offered it up. "No man takes My life from Me," He said, "I lay it down." And He was the one that had to give up His spirit. "Father, into Thy hands I commit My spirit." Now, the chart that you have says this, and we have a few of these up here left for those of you that didn't get one. I put this together to explain the words that are found in paragraph 2, that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. And what those words mean is conversion means to change from one form or state to another to turn into something else. There was none of that in Christ. A little bit of his godhood didn't become a little bit of man. And a little bit of his manhood did not become a little bit of God. He was fully man and fully God. There was no composition. Now, again, what they're doing is directly addressing the errors that had cropped up through the history of the church and saying, we are not among those that believe these things. There are the Docetists, the Ebionites, the Arians, the Apollinarians, the Nestorians, the Eutychians, all of them, these are all named generally for men. And there's no confusion, there's no blending or confounding, making indistinct. That was the original theanthropic error. But don't be put off if you hear someone quoting Shedd saying theanthropic. It just means God-man. He was the God-man. He was man and God. The Docetists, if you want to understand how the chart is laid out, the first column is the party or the group. The second is the time in church history. The third is references to them are found. The Docetists, or at least what we would call an incipient or a beginning in seed form Gnosticism, was being addressed in the Epistle of John. That's what he was talking about. They denied the human nature of Christ because they said if he's completely God, he can't be man. And therefore, what he is just a phantasm. He's a big ghost. That was an illusion, okay? That looked like a man, but wasn't really a man. And that's why John would say he that denies that Christ comes in the flesh is an antichrist. All right? That's what he's pointing out there. He's saying those that hold that doctrine, they're antichrists. They are those that are against the Christ of Scripture. All right, the Ebionites, they affirmed the human nature of Christ. They denied his deity for all of the reasons that we mentioned earlier. The Arians affirmed his human nature, but they reduced his divine nature. They couldn't get rid of the fact that it said that he was God, but they couldn't see how he could be completely God and completely man, so they were sure he was completely a man. So they said he's a little God, the greatest creation of Almighty God, very God-like, bigger than us, smaller than God. The Arians are the forefathers of the Jehovah's Witnesses today. That is their doctrine. Jesus Christ is not the Almighty. He's a God, but God with a little g. That's what they'll tell you. They'll use that terminology. Some of you probably heard that. He's God with a little g, not God with a big g. Okay. They're the forefathers of the Way International, and the Arians were the forefathers of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Way International. The Apollinarians reduced his human nature and affirmed his divine. They said, okay, we believe this was their anthropology of the day. Man is body, soul, and spirit. They broke him up into three parts. Now, Fred is ultimately going to deal with us on whether man is tripartite or bipartite. And that doesn't have anything to do with being a Baptist or anything else. That's those particular terms are applied to the view of man. But what we're getting at here is that these men believed that Christ was body, soul, and spirit, so that in body and soul, Christ was a man, but in spirit, he was God. That's what they taught. So they affirmed his manhood, at least they thought so, and they reduced his manhood, but they affirmed his godhood. He said that spirit part of him that's really God, that's all God. He said, but the other two parts, the other two-thirds, that's man. But that immediately reduces him as man. You see, the minute you begin to change either nature, you change him from being what he is. And if he's not completely man, it wasn't completely man that died. So, and then you've got some footnotes there about the Nestorians. The Nestorians, they got frustrated and they said, well, he's just two complete persons. I'm making kind of light of that. Nestorius, in and of himself, was condemned ultimately as a heretic. It doesn't appear that he really was. He appeared to be a very sincere and devout bishop. And he was fighting a heresy at the time. But he went so far in attacking the heresy that quite clearly his followers came to the place where they believed that he was teaching without question that there were two people, so to speak. There was Christ and God, and they were so completely in Christ and God that you had to have two persons. There doesn't seem to be any way around that. And yet, that has not been accepted as the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the Orthodox position seems to have been defined finally in 451 at the Council of Chalcedon. There's a lot to read about this. This is a very deep subject. And any of you that want to pursue it further, you can. There's a lot of material on this. But the thing to always remember is that we cannot force our God to the demands of our reasoning. Though God is not unreasonable, we must always remember we are fallen in our abilities to comprehend. So we cannot force God along our lines. Now, number two, I've already failed in my purpose of spending most of the time on Jesus Christ the prophet, but go to Of Christ the Mediator, part two. You'll see part two, Jesus Christ the prophet. As we look at this glorious person of Christ, the Mediator, He had to become man. He was man and He was God as God. He was in perfect communion with God. As man, He was in communion with men. And we're going to see how He began to work out the glories of His mediatorship. We historically throughout church history have found some divisions in the roles of Christ. And this is very hard to talk about because you start sounding really academic and scholarly, and I hate to do that about things divine, and yet at the same time we don't want to walk around like pagans thinking that something is so high and spiritual and mystical that we dare not, you know, try to define it or wrestle with it. It's hard to be a believer being finite and in a sinful flesh and try to deal with that which is pure and holy and right and good. We don't divide Christ up into little bits. But in order to understand what He did, we have to look at aspects of His functioning as our mediator. And I really don't like using some of these terms, but I don't know any other way in English to describe it. So until I get a better way, we'll have to put up with that. But He had a role as a prophet. He had a role as a priest. He had a role as king, and we want to see that. First of all, we need to see what a prophet is. I will give you a definition of something that is fairly hotly debated, but I think that this is an acceptable definition. I think it's clearly biblical. First of all, in our confession, it says it pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet. That's in paragraph 2. And then it says this office is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet of the church of God. That's paragraph 9. And for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of His prophetical office. And that's paragraph 10. The Hebrew and the Greek terms both mean this: someone who speaks to men from God. It's that simple in its basic idea. It is someone who receives a divine message and communicates that message to men. Here we see mediatorship. That which lays hold of one and lays hold of the other. We're going to have in Christ His manward mission and His Godward mission. Now, they all overlap in some degree or another. You can't just cut this with a razor blade. But here we see Christ as He deals with men in behalf of God. Here's the arbitrator. Here's the mediator. Here is the one representing the living God to men so that they might know the will and the mind of Almighty God. Here is that side of Christ's mediatorship where in His infinite and perfect union with the living God, comes to men to lay hold of them on behalf of God. And we'll see, as the priest, he comes for men to represent them to God. Now, I've written out a fairly lengthy example and definition for you here. It says, one who speaks to men from God, or one who passes on a message to men in behalf of God. For example, Ezekiel 3:4 says, and he said to me, that's from God, God said to the prophet, son of man, depart, go to the house of Israel, and speak with my words in behalf of God. My words, he said, to them. There it is. From God to men. The mediator as the messenger in the middle. The go-between. It says in Jeremiah 15:19, God says to the prophet, thou shalt be as my mouth. See, the prophet was not to go with his own ideas. He wasn't to go with his own speculations. He was to bring the word of God. He was to bring his message and his alone. And by the way, that is the work of any true teacher or pastor. He may wrestle, he may have some theories, but what he needs to lay before God's children is God's words, as unaffected by his own as he can. And that's hard to do. It's hard to do and try to give the meaning sometimes. But there are two elements of the prophet's role, and we've already laid them out. He received revelations from God. That's the passive side. He received from God in clear, supernatural revelation what God wanted said to men. And then he communicated to men. That's the active part. Passively he received from God, actively he gave to men. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ can be called the prophet. Capital on both letters. Capital on all of them. The prophet. Because as the Word who was with God, the little pronoun there in Greek, the little preposition means toward God. You get the picture of face to face. The deepest and most intimate relationship. Our minds can't even imagine the glorious, perfect, holy union there always was between the Father and the Son. The Word was with God. And that never stopped, even while He was a man. Except in those dark moments on the cross. As God, he could never be separate from God. But the man could know the distance of being cut off as an unclean thing. So, Jesus Christ, as the Word, always with, towards, face to face with God, is ultimately and uniquely the perfect prophet. He knows the mind of God, in so much that he is called the Word of God. The Word is the expression of the mind. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And God spoke, and it was Jesus Christ. He spoke in his Son, through his Son. Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh. Everything to know about God that we can know is to be known in Christ. The mediatorship of Christ is glorious. That's why he could reprove Thomas. Have I been so long time with you, and yet, I mean Philip, and yet hath thou not known me, Philip? You haven't gotten it yet. When you see me, you see the Father. Not that the Father's a big man. But Jesus Christ is, as it says, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that's our God reaching out in mediatorship, taking hold of the erring party. He's coming and expressing His mind and heart. When people aren't getting along, what aren't they doing? Communicating. They don't talk. Husbands and wives, what happens when you have a little problem? Do you immediately sit down and speak to one another in loving terms? Nope. You quit talking. No communication. When you have an argument with someone, what do? Cut off communication. Man, because of his sin, had been cut off. But God constantly spoke to men through His prophets. But perfectly and supremely in Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I say perfectly is the prophets spoke perfectly. They were inspired of God, but they were not perfect men. Christ was. Perfect mediator. He says, Father, I know that Thou always hearest me. Jesus Christ was uniquely qualified to be our prophet because He received the revelation of God, was the revelation of God, and communicated that to men. God promised, He sent forth, He anointed and commanded men to hear His prophet. Old Testament prophecies here and New Testament fulfillments. And we're going to look at one of those just briefly. Deuteronomy 18. If you'll turn with me there. Deuteronomy 18. Verse 15. Speaking through through one of His inspired prophets, Moses, says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. The Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words," notice, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them." There it is again. The more you see this, it gets very plain in these passages. From God to men. From God to men. And he says, "And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we can truly and rightfully say Jesus Christ is a prophet. That's not just some religious metaphor. What that is a clear biblical term applied to the one who ultimately and perfectly, in union with God, was and conveyed the revelation of God to men, the prophet. Now, we're obviously out of time, so let me take about 3-4 minutes and just rush through these headings. And because I want as much time on Christ the priest next week as I can get. So, let's just run through these with me. I will not make us late for our meeting. How and what ways was Jesus Christ prophet? By the way, I would urge you to go to these Old Testament prophecies and New Testament fulfillments. Take them and look at them and you'll see the glorious speaking forth of God of what would be true in Christ Jesus. Now, how and in what ways was Jesus Christ a prophet? He was in two ways. Number one, before the incarnation and after the incarnation. Jesus Christ was the prophet expressing the mind of God to men before He came as a mediator by His Spirit. We don't have time to turn there, but 1 Peter tells us it was the Spirit of Christ speaking through the prophets. So Jesus Christ was functioning, so to speak, in role as a prophet before He was ever incarnate, speaking through the lips of frail and feeble men, but His Spirit speaking to them that men might know the will of God, whether it be mercy or whether it be judgment. But clearly in His mediatorship, it's most obviously seen when he walked the face of this earth after his incarnation. Also, before his incarnation, there were his appearances, or what are called theophanies, appearances of God. He appeared in the burning bush. That's why he could say in John 8, before Abraham was, I am, who spoke in the bush and said, I'm sending you, Moses. That's what Moses wanted to know. Who am I going to tell the children are sending me to tell them that they're going to be made free? He says, you tell them, I am that I am. I am hath sent you. Well, the Jews believed that to be the living God, and they were right. And that's why they wanted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, before Abraham was, I am. He was taking what they believed could only be attributed to God and applying it to himself, because they could not see him as the voice of the burning bush. And his other appearances, the captain is the host of the Lord. Well, finally, while he was on earth, the people of Israel and the Samaritans, even the Samaritans, expected a prophet. If you'll remember in John chapter 1, when the Pharisees, or the group sent from the Pharisees, went down to talk to John the Baptist, they said, who are you? Are you Elijah? Nope. You know? Well, then, are you? And they say, that prophet. This is the passage they're referring to. They were waiting for a prophet. And they said, are you him? Are you that prophet? If you've ever looked at that passage and wonder what that meant, they were referring straight here, because they knew there was a great prophecy of a coming one. And here's a great man, and he's obviously a mighty prophet out there preaching and calling all men to repent. Are you him? Well, I can't cover all these things, so let me close by saying this. If you'll take these and read through and study them, Jesus made plain reference to himself as the one referred to by Moses. It was prophesied that the prophet would work miracles, which Christ did, and that's why he said, if you don't believe me, believe the miracles. They confirm who I am. Christ's purpose in becoming a prophet, it was laid down for us in the confession, and it's in practically every page of the Scripture. Because of our ignorance, we are darkened because of sin, and our minds become darkened, our hearts have become darkened, and we are rendered fools before God. Foolish, as the Scripture tells us. But God in His mercy sent one who, and this is what makes these passages precious. From now on, when you read Christ and you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it says, and he opened his mouth and spake. That's not historical narrative. That's Christ the prophet. That is announcing, here follows the word of God. When it says, and he opened his lips, and when he says, and he spake unto them, saying, you have God's prophet. I will put my words in his mouth, and those that will not hear them, I will cut off. My brethren, let us flee to the God who in his mercy has made known what way we might be made right to him. Those very lips said this, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray.